You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Revelation 10 and 11. You know, really, these two chapters that we're going to be looking at are a message from God on how to persevere when he's given us a difficult assignment. We read in Revelation 10, verse 1 and 2, that John, in the middle of this vision that he's getting about this time of great distress, he said, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So, it's not clear what the contents of this little scroll is, but we're told in verses 8 through 10 that this really is an allusion to an Old Testament passage. We're told, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, 'Go and take the scroll.' And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And so I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it." So this is kind of weird. He takes this scroll and then he eats it. And it's kind of like a reverse Sour Patch Kid, right? It's sweet going in, but then it turns his stomach sour. And really, this is a reference, an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 2. Where God commissions the prophet Ezekiel to come and prophesy to the nation of Israel. And at this time, the nation of Israel was in rebellion against God. And he hands him this scroll and he says, "I want you to take it and eat it." And the same thing happens to him. And so this is sort of a replay of what's happening here in Revelation. Now, he says that the contents of this scroll are as sweet as honey, and two, that it turns the prophet's stomach sour. And what this tells us is that God wants us, as people who he is called to communicate his love to others, to internalize his message. You know, the Bible says that his message of love through Jesus Christ is both something that contains judgment and something that contains salvation. And so it's important for us as people who communicate to not live in some sort of detached way from God's word that we're communicating, but that we too are to internalize this for ourselves. And then he says that the word of God is as sweet as honey. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but I have been like an amateur beekeeper for more than a decade now. And I don't know how I got into this, but the first year that I got into beekeeping, I learned a lot about beekeeping and honey. The first thing I learned is that beekeeping sucks when you get stung. The second thing that I learned is that honey is actually one of the sweetest natural substances on earth. It's actually sweeter than grain or, sugar. And so the psalmist tells us that God's word is like honey. It's sweeter than honey that actually comes directly from the comb. And so when we communicate God's word, there's really nothing more exhilarating, more fulfilling than sharing the message of Jesus's love with people who don't know him. On the other hand, he says that once he internalized this message, then it turned his stomach sour. And this goes beyond the story that we read in Ezekiel chapter 2, but it reminds me of Jesus in the Gospels. In a famous story, as he's standing over Jerusalem, and he sees that many of the people there are reluctant to listen to him or follow him. And we're told that Jesus wept bitterly over the city because he wanted to gather them together, and yet they didn't want his leadership. And so they faced the punishment, the judgment of God. And so in the same way, we need to recognize that the message of Jesus's love contains both good news and bad news. And as faithful followers of him, we need to communicate both aspects. We can't just simply emphasize the goodness of God and his love without emphasizing and pointing out that people have a problem. Namely, that the things that we have done separate us and alienate us from a perfect God. And that's the reason why we need forgiveness. That's the reason why Jesus came. And so as those people who are communicating God's love to a world that is lost, far away from God, we should never do so with this attitude of self-righteousness or callousness. But instead, we should have the same attitude that Jesus did, where he wept bitterly over those who are enemies of God. Revelation 11 continues, where we read in verse 1 and 2, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court and do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish people, the nations. And he says, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, there's much debate among students of Revelation as to what this actually means. Some people look at this and think, well, the temple is not really like a physical temple, because obviously when you look at the temple today, it doesn't exist, right? It was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago. So what they would say is this is probably talking about the second temple that was still standing when Jesus was alive. But there are a number of problems with that. Namely, when you look at the second temple, it was destroyed in AD 70. And the events that John is predicting here pertain to the end of days. So clearly, the destruction of the temple did not issue in the end of the world or the end of human history when Jesus came. And so a lot of what we read in Revelation doesn't line up with what we see in the first century AD. Another option that people put forward is that this is about the church, that the temple is actually symbolic of the church. Again, I think there are a number of problems with this. When you try to look at this and create some sort of hyper-symbolic view of the temple. First of all, it differentiates that there is the physical temple along with its worshipers. That doesn't seem to make sense if the temple is just merely symbolic of God's people. The second thing is, it says, exclude the outer court and don't measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. So there are like two distinct groups. There are God's worshipers and then the nations who are outside of the Jewish nation. And the problem with this is that it's very clear in other places in the New Testament that God has united the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people into one through Christ. For example, in Ephesians 2 verse 14, it says, for Jesus is our peace, who has made the Jews and Gentiles one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So that would cause a lot of problems. It would contradict what we see in other passages of Scripture. Not to mention, when you look at this, it really fits with a passage in Ezekiel 40, verse 2 through 5, where God says to Ezekiel, he says, you know, I'm going to take you to the land of Israel. And he set me on a very high mountain, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze, and he was standing in the gateway with a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and pay attention to everything that I'm going to show you. Tell the house of Israel everything that you see. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area, and the length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, which is about 18 inches. And he measured the wall. So what follows this passage is like 9 long chapters describing a temple that's clearly distinct from the second temple that was still standing when Jesus was living on earth. This is something different. And so it's very odd. When you look at Ezekiel 40, right? All the way through 48, there are 9 full chapters just describing measurements of the temple. To give you an idea, these 9 chapters contain the same number of verses that you find in 2 Corinthians. So this is a huge amount of scripture devoted to measurements. And just in case you're questioning whether or not that's so, here's a small little sampling from Ezekiel 40 through 48. 41 verse 1, then the man brought me to the outer sanctuary and measured the jambs, and the width of the jambs was 6 cubits. 42 verse 2, the building whose door faced north was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. 43 verse 13, these are the measurements of the altar in long cubits, that cubit being a cubit. Which I don't know what that means, right? You're like, it's a cubit. All right. So you get the point, right? Just a long list of measurements that gives us the dimensions of this temple. And so the question is, why would God spill so much ink? 9 chapters worth of scripture describing something that is merely symbolic of the church. He could have just simply said, and this is the church. He didn't have to go through all of this, right? You know, the third temple Ezekiel describes is different from the second temple standing during Jesus' day. When you look at the dimensions of the second temple that Jesus was standing in front of, it's very, very different from the one that Ezekiel describes in those 9 chapters. And two, there are other passages that predict a third temple. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, talking about the end of days, this man of lawlessness, a world ruler who is bent on conquest, we're told will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So this assumes that at the end of human history, at the climax of human history, that the temple will be standing. And if you study biblical prophecy, you'll discover that the temple is really at the center of the action. That Jerusalem is in focus, and that what happens in the temple actually turns into this cataclysmic event that causes a worldwide war. Now, there is one problem with this picture, and that is there is a structure, a Muslim structure called the Dome of the Rock, standing right over top where the temple used to stand. And so this actually has become an area that creates a lot of tension throughout the world between the Muslim world and Jewish people. And so how can the temple be a part of this period in history when clearly the Dome of the Rock is right there occupying the very area where the temple stood? Now, there is an extremist Jewish group in Israel that really is pushing for the rights of Jewish people to be able to go onto the Temple Mount and worship, which was illegal. And they actually have grand plans and designs to see a third temple constructed. Here's a article from the Washington Post called "Jewish Activists Want to Pray on Jerusalem's Temple Mount, Raising Alarm in the Muslim World." It says a frequent visitor to the site is Rabbi Chaim Richman, a director of the Temple Institute, whose mission is to prepare for the building of the third temple where the Dome of the Rock now stands. He says he envisions a new temple rising toward the clouds with underground parking, internet connectivity, radiant heating for the sanctified floors, because the priests, in accordance with Jewish law, will have to be barefoot, and a return to burnt offerings and animal sacrifices. If you go to their website today, the Temple Institute, you'll find that they have somehow found the red heifer that was needed in order to create sacrifices. They ironically found it in Texas. In April, Richmond's Temple Institute moved to the large renovated space in the old city's Jewish quarter overlooking the Western Wall. And the project was founded by Henry Swieka, the billionaire American investor. Inside, researchers and artisans have created silver trumpets, wooden lyres, and three-pronged forks that would turn over the burnt offerings. And they sewed a priest's robe with a breastplate of golden thread and 12 precious stones. There is a golden menorah and an ark for the covenants. And there are architectural plans. Evidence, Muslim leaders say, that proves that the Jews have literal designs on the mount. For the Palestinians and much of the Muslim world, any mention of the changing of the status quo at the site, the third holiest in Islam, is incendiary. This place belongs to the Muslim people and no others have the right to pray here, said one sheikh. If they try to take over the mosque, this will be the end of time, Khatib warned. This will create a rage and anger, not only in the West Bank, but all over the Islamic world. Only God knows what will happen. And so you can see how this area, this small plot of land, the size of a postage stamp, is really the center of incredible controversy and is really a powder keg. Here is the Secretary of Defense nominee, Peter Hegseth, who was speaking at a conference in Jerusalem in 2018.
And as you stand there, you can't help but behold the miracle before you. And it got me thinking about another miracle that I hope all of you don't see too far away. Because 1917 was a miracle. 1948 was a miracle. 1967 was a miracle. 2017, the declaration of Jerusalem as the capital, was a miracle. And there's no reason why the miracle of the reestablishment of the temple on the Temple Mount is not possible.
So this guy is actually the current nominee by the president to be the Secretary of Defense. And he is very much pro-Israel and is advocating for Israel to be able to take over this area. And so the things that are being described here in the Bible are things that are happening right before our eyes. They're contemporary events. And it says too that these Gentiles will trample on the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, when you look at them from a prophetic year, which is 360 days, is equivalent to about 3.5 years. And this time period is significant because it aligns with what we see in the Old and New Testament, where the one world ruler who's bent on conquest that I mentioned earlier, this will be the time of his reign. For example, in Revelation 13, verse 5 and 6, which we're going to cover in a couple weeks, we're told the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. He spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling place. And really, what he's describing here was something that was predicted 700 years earlier by the prophet Daniel. In chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel says that he, this one world ruler, will make a treaty with the people for a period of 7 years. And in the middle of this 7 years, on the wing of the temple, he will perform an abomination that desecrates the temple. Namely, that he's going to come into the temple and say that he is God. Verse 3, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, using the prophetic year, this is 3.5 years. And we're told that they are clothed in sackcloth, which was symbolic of a prophet. You know, when a prophet would go and preach to the nation of Israel to come back and turn to God, they would wear sackcloth as a way to show that they were in mourning over Israel's rebellion. Verse 4 says, and they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. This is an unmistakable reference to Zechariah 4, verse 3 and 14. Zerubbabel, who was rebuilding the temple, was given this vision, and he sees these two olive trees on both sides of the candelabra. And he asks the angel, he's like, what am I seeing? He's like, what do you think it is? He's like, I don't know. I'm the one asking questions. And so he explains later on in the chapter, he says, these two are the ones who are servants of God Most High. And so what John is telling us here is that this is the fulfillment of that. And one thing the angel tells Zerubbabel is this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel was facing incredible opposition, just like we'll see with these two witnesses and God's followers during this period. And Zerubbabel was discouraged that he was not going to complete the project that God had given him, the assignment that God had given to him. And God reassures him. He says, it's not by your power or by your might that you're going to accomplish this, but by the Spirit. And so God empowered them in the same way that he empowered Zerubbabel. And the same thing applies to us. Sometimes we're going to face discouragement. Sometimes we're going to face situations that seem impossible. But God reassures us that it's not by our power or by our might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God is working in people's lives in a way that we can't even see. I remember years ago, my wife got a text message that her aunt had a serious heart attack and was probably going to die. And what's interesting is when you look at my wife's family, ever since she came to Christ, her family has been largely resistant to talking about anything spiritual. Like anytime we're having like a family discussion and something like spiritual or Christianity comes up, there is sort of this awkward silence that comes over the room. And what's interesting is that just before she discovered this news that her aunt had this serious heart attack, months earlier, she noticed that her aunt had posted a picture of herself getting baptized by her daughter-in-law. And so I talked to my wife. I said, you know what? I think you should go to the hospital and try to talk to your aunt and just see how she's doing. But also, you should try to see where she stands with Jesus, and maybe you can even have a conversation with your uncle. And just as we were having that conversation, she gets a message through social media from her aunt's daughter-in-law saying, I want to let you know that your uncle just prayed to receive Jesus with me. And we were like floored because, I mean, her aunt and uncle had never talked about religion, had never talked about ever going to church. Apparently, her aunt was laying in the hospital room and said to her husband, hey, can you go get a Bible? I want you to read me some Psalms. And as he was reading Psalms to her, the daughter-in-law came in and started talking to them about Jesus. The other layer to this, which is amazing, is that during this time, Hillary's dad started talking to her about spiritual things, and it was the first time in over a decade that he had shown any sort of receptivity to Christianity. And eventually that led to him placing his faith in Jesus just months before he died. And so it's a reminder, you know, it's the things that look impossible to us are possible with God. It's not by our power or by our might, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes down from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. This is pretty wild. Hard to imagine. But it's interesting because we see something similar with two prophets in the Old Testament. We see that Moses and Elijah had something very similar, where, for example, in Numbers chapter 16, like 250 leaders within the community of Israel came forward and said, Moses and Aaron, who said that you guys are supposed to be our leaders? I think one of us should be a leader, or maybe we should take turns. And God said, I want you to assemble those 250 men, those elders. And he brought them together. And God's like, okay, step aside. This is going to be quick. And then fire rained down on them. You're like, dang. Another example in 2 Kings 1, King Ahaziah was sitting in his windowsill and he was leaning up against a lattice, and the lattice broke and he fell a few stories and broke his leg. And so he sent some messengers to consult with foreign gods to see whether or not he would survive. And as they were heading to these foreign lands to consult with prophets and prophetesses to see whether or not he would survive, Elijah stops him. And he says, go and tell King Ahaziah that he's never going to leave his bed because he's going to die. And so they return, and King Ahaziah is like, why are you back so soon? And he said, and they relay the message that Elijah had told them. And King Ahaziah is like, what does this guy look like? Who is he? And they were like, well, it was weird because he was like super hairy. He was wearing this weird shirt that looked like it was made of human hair. And he was like eating bugs as we were talking to him. And he's like, that's Elijah. And so he goes to the captain of his guards and says, I want you to take 50 men and I want you to go capture Elijah. And so they find Elijah on this hill and they say, prophet, come down. And Elijah's like, if I'm a prophet, then may God rain down fire on you. And it happened just as Elijah had said. And so the king did the same thing, sent another group of people, soldiers, to come and capture Elijah. The same thing happened. And then finally, he does it one more time. He sends a captain along with 50 soldiers, and this one is smart. He's like, man of God, don't kill us. And the angel of the Lord told Elijah, go with these men. And when they came back to see the king, he was already dead. And so it's interesting that this description of the two witnesses somewhat fits these two figures. We're told that they have power to shut up the heavens so that they will not rain during the time that they are prophesying, something that you see with Elijah during his ministry. He prayed that there wouldn't be rain in Israel, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And that they have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Really fits the picture that we see in Exodus of Moses. And so these two witnesses are either Moses and Elijah, or prophets coming in the power of Moses and Elijah. But we know that this hasn't happened already, because in Malachi 4, verse 5, we're told that at the end of days, when Christ returns, the prophet Elijah will come before this great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so this is talking about a future event. Another thing that we can gather from earlier is that no one can harm them until they complete their mission. You know, if God has work for you to do, then you can be assured of your life. You don't have to worry about yourself. Until God accomplishes what he wants through you, he will protect you. Scripture says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that God has decided in advance how many good works you will accomplish for him. And God promises that he will protect you until you accomplish all of those things. For example, in Philippians 1, verse 22 through 25, Paul is in prison, awaiting potentially his execution. And he wrestles with this, where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yet what should I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two, because I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I mean, we've all felt that, right? Where you're just like, I'm just so tired of living in this world. It'd be so great to just be with Christ. But he says, but for your sake, it's better that I continue to live. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But for your sake, I think it's better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I am convinced that I will remain alive so that I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Paul knew that he had more work to do. And so he understood that, you know, his life wasn't going to be lost by some accident. You know, some of us worry about our lives. We're paranoid. We're anxious about our lives being cut short. But if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that he is giving you good works in Christ to accomplish, then there's nothing to worry about. Your life is never going to be seized by anyone. Verse 7, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. So once they accomplish their work, we're told that they were slaughtered. And their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city where also their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. You know, just 70 years ago, something like this wasn't possible. And yet, it's so obvious that something like this could happen right now. You know, anytime something happens, you know, people are pulling out their phones and recording it. And within hours or even minutes, it's on the internet for everyone in the world to see. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had been tormented, had tormented those who live on the earth. Again, it's not hard to see something like this happening today. You know, just a month ago, the CEO of United Healthcare was assassinated. And there's a video of it that's all over the internet. And what was surprising to me was that people were like gloating and cheering his death and joking about it. And listen, I'm not making any sort of comment about the state of our, healthcare in America, but to think that people were laughing and celebrating the murder of this man. You know, in our world today, people will celebrate anything that seems to align with their purposes. Verse 11 and 13, but after the 3.5 years, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The 7th angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Then the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, for destroying those who destroy the earth. And so God's people are vindicated and they're rewarded for the things that they had endured, the hardship that they endured while serving Jesus during this time. And in the same way, God promises that he will reward each and every one of us for the things that we have done, whether visible or things that nobody has ever seen. I heard this famous story about how during World War II, there was a B-17 that was flying a bombing mission over Germany. And during the bombing mission, this B-17 took a lot of flak and was shelled in its fuel tank. And so miraculously, the plane did not explode. And when it finally got back to the airbase, they discovered that there were 11 shells in the fuel tank. And so they opened up the fuel tank, they got the shells, they dismantled them and discovered that there were no explosives within them. And in one of the shells, they found that there was a small note that looked to be written in Czech. And so they got a translator, and the only thing it said on there was, "This is the best that we can do for you." Turns out that there were Czech underground who were working in German munitions factories, and they were purposely omitting the explosions or the explosives that were being put into the shells. And 11 of those, at least 11 of them, had struck that B-17. Ben Patterson, who is a famous Christian author, says, "The worker, commenting on this, must have wondered often if the dangerous work he was doing to subvert the Nazi war effort was going to make any difference in the outcome of the war. He may have died wondering. So it is with our work. We may not see now the place in God's plan that our work occupies, but his promise that work done in the Lord is not in vain fortifies us against despair. How you do your work now will determine the nature of your work forever." Let's draw a few conclusions. The first is, the Bible claims that an ancient plot of land the size of New Jersey will be the center stage in the last days of human history. Imagine 300 years ago, reading this Bible, reading Revelation, being like, "What? Israel? Jerusalem? No way." And yet, when you look at most of the world's controversies and conflict, it centers on that small plot of land. And this gives us a certain amount of urgency to figure out where we stand with God, because you know what? If the Bible is true, if it is indeed predicting future events that could take place within our lifetime, then there is urgency in figuring out where you stand with God. Because your time is limited. Our time is limited. Once we die, we don't get a do-over. We have to decide whether or not we are going to place our faith in Jesus before we die. And one thing to remind ourselves of is that this message of salvation is bittersweet. It's wonderful to think that the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with you and loves you. But we should never overlook the fact that we have a problem that holds us back from experiencing that love. We have done things that alienate us from God, that God says, "That offends me." And because of that, we stand under God's judgment. But in his love and mercy, God sent his only son, Jesus, to come and die a painful, awful death, so that you can receive forgiveness and experience God's love and salvation. And finally, God gives us the stamina, motivation, and power to accomplish his purposes. You might be here tonight, you might be struggling to try to serve him in various ways, and you might be thinking to yourself, "You know what, what's the point? It's impossible." And yet God tells us in many different ways that he will sustain us, that he will empower us, and he will see our work accomplished. What a privilege, Lord, to know that you want to use us and that you are going to sustain us and give us everything that we need to accomplish your purposes. And I pray that if any of us here are discouraged or feel as if we're not sure why we're doing the things that we're doing and just aren't really seeing the outcomes or results that we're looking for and feel frustrated by that, I pray that we would take comfort from this passage and a sense of assurance that you are working in ways that we can't see. And I pray too for those of us who have never placed our faith in you. I pray that the words of Revelation would create a sense of urgency to really think through whether you exist and whether or not it's worth having a relationship with you. And I pray for anyone who's continuing along that journey of seeking you, that they will find you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.